Bible and turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts, written by Luke, the great physician. So there's two books that he authored by the Spirit of God, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's word. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We'll end our reading in verse 12, asking God will bless that for his name's sake. Please bow your head just for a moment. Ask the Lord to make a way for his truth tonight into your heart. Father in heaven, thou hast taught us in thy word that our adversary, the devil, seeks at every turn to oppose the gospel. We therefore are not ignorant of his devices. We know, Lord, that he will seek as best he can to steal away the truth of thy word from us, to prevent it even from finding a lodging place. We pray against him. Thou art the sovereign. He must bow his knee to thee. In the name of Christ, we pray that thou wilt bid him flee and grant tonight the freedom to both preach and to hear the gospel, the good news of thy salvation. We ask this in Christ's name and only for Christ's glory. Amen and amen. We're just 2 years away from commemorating the greatest spiritual awakening in church history since the Holy Spirit was poured out at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. October the 31st, 2017, will mark not the celebration of Halloween that year, but the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. It was on the 31st of October in the year 1517 that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, where Luther taught theology at the newly formed University of Wittenberg. What is commonly called Luther's 95 Theses was actually entitled by Luther as Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And it was the nailing of that disputation to the doors of that chapel that is commonly held to be the catalyst that ignited the Protestant Reformation in Europe in the 16th century. A little background may be helpful to understand why Luther wanted to engage in a public disputation with any who would take him on about the practice of the Roman Catholic Church selling indulgences and why it led to the Reformation. In the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, an indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for sin. To reduce the punishment. Not allegedly to get forgiveness, but after forgiveness has been gotten, guilt has been dealt with, it's a way to reduce the punishment that God would mete out for the sin. The reduction of punishment can be either punishment in this life for sins committed, or the reduction of time spent in purgatory. It is, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism, I quote now, a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins. And the way that you obtain an indulgence is by saying certain prayers. It could be praying the rosary. It could be praying to Mary so many times. It can be obtained by doing good works, ascribed, of course, by the Church of Rome. And it could be by giving charitable contributions to the church. You can see, can you not, how that last means of obtaining an indulgence could be open to abuse. And that's exactly what was going on in Europe in the 16th century. In 1517, Pope Leo X set out to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That, of course, required for him to raise vast amounts of money. One of Leo's methods of increasing the income of the church's coffers for that project was to commence the sale of indulgences, to use that to raise funds for that rebuilding campaign. It was a Dominican friar by the name of John Tetzel who became well known in Germany for selling these indulgences. He would go from village to village, from town to town, from city to city with his drum, and he would beat his drum announcing he was coming in advance to sell indulgences. Luther was referring to Tetzel in thesis number 27 of his 95 theses when he wrote, "They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." That was thesis number 27. But it wasn't the selling of the indulgences that became the focal point of Luther's ministry, nor the focal point, for that matter, of the Reformation. It was the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. That was the focal point. That doctrine, that gospel doctrine of the Reformation. Luther's great contribution to the church was bringing into sharp focus the answer to that question raised by Job in chapter 9 and verse 2. How should man be just with God? That's the question of all questions. How can a sinner be righteous in the sight of God? How can that ever happen? That was, in essence, the question that was plaguing Martin Luther before he was converted to Jesus Christ, before his eyes were opened and he saw the truth of the gospel of justification. Being made righteous in God's sight was a matter of free grace, not a matter of personal merit, not a matter of indulgences, not a matter of good works, trying to do the best that you can, but a righteousness freely given to him by God through Christ. Luther had been feeling for a long time the burden of a guilty conscience. He had come close to death on two separate occasions, the last one being lightning striking and falling right at his feet. He had made a vow that if that would ever happen again, this close brush with death, he would quit being a lawyer and go into seminary, so to speak. Well, that's exactly what he did when that bolt of lightning struck at his feet. He quit law and went to study theology. He knew he was a sinner in God's sight, but how in the world was he able to find forgiveness? He enters, of course, the monastery as a monk, a Dominican monk, and tries to, by all of his prayers and fastings, all of his almsgivings, all of his good works, to try to find a release from the burden of sin that was weighing him down. And he found that none of it lifted the heaviness. None of it erased the guilt that he was feeling, the misery that was just ruining his life. He didn't have any peace. That's what sin does. It leaves us without any peace. It's because there's no peace with God, because until there is peace with God, there is no peace anywhere in your life. It can't be. It's the sin, unforgiven, that causes the misery. It's the guilt that causes the fear. And Martin Luther was scared to death of dying. He believed in the reality of heaven. At that point in time, he even believed in purgatory. And matter of fact, when he wrote his 95 theses on the wall, he believed in purgatory. It's quite obvious that he believed in it. He came to abandon that belief, but this was all true to him. It was all real to him. He saw himself as a vile sinner. And nothing that he could do himself could fix that problem. I mentioned to you before that he had been found passed out in his little cell in that monastery from fasting for days on end, trying to pray himself, work himself into God's forgiveness. When Luther discovered, as he read the Bible, was that a sinner, has no ability whatsoever to make himself acceptable to God, to make himself pleasing and righteous and holy. In God's sight, he hasn't the ability to do that. He saw that what made the gospel such good news was that the righteousness of Christ is actually something that God himself puts to the account of the sinner. And from that point on, from the point that God justifies, declares that sinner that in his eyes he is absolutely righteous, he deals with that sinner as if he had never sinned. As righteous as God himself. That's what Luther came to understand. He had been confused for a long time as he's studying theology about this righteousness of God. He always took it to be that personal obedience to God's law, personal righteousness. But then the Holy Ghost just dawned on his soul one day and saw that that wasn't talking about Luther's personal obedience. It was about the obedience of Christ. It was about the righteousness of God's Son. That's how a man would obtain righteousness that pleased God. Luther saw that the death of Christ on the cross was the only basis for a legal pardon. Any other way that's tried, he understood, was illegal. It wasn't lawful. And whatever men want to call it, it's not pardon. It's not God's pardon. It was Christ's righteousness. It was Christ's obedience and not his own that was going to give him peace with God. This pardon for the sin that so weighed him down, this free justification was all the work of God's grace. That it was absolutely without any works of any kind. That was the gospel that Luther discovered when he began to study the scriptures. You have to appreciate the fact that the only thing that theologians studied in that day were the fathers. Father so-and-so said this. Father so-and-so said that. Father so-and-so wrote this. Father so-and-so wrote that. That's what they studied. Not in philosophy. It wasn't the scriptures. He found an old dusty book in the library there at the university. Stuck away in a corner. He pulled it out, wiped off the dust, and opened it up, and it was a copy of the scriptures that had been hidden, tucked away for who knows how long. So there came to be, in that Reformation, five great points of doctrine that rose above everything. You might say would characterize the doctrine that was taught. Five solas, they were called, of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. It's one of those solas that I want to address tonight from verse 12 of Acts 4. In his response to the Jewish council that has arrested Peter and John for preaching Christ and for healing this man in the temple, the very one they had rejected and crucified, Peter declares, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The subject of my message is quite simply, salvation only in Christ. Salvation only in Christ. First, I want us to look at the implications that arise from Peter's statement in verse 12. The implications that arise. The first implication is that there is only one infallible source of truth for what we need to know and believe about salvation. There is only one infallible source of truth. Peter is confronting the Jewish council. Here are the religious leaders, the religious teachers of Israel. They proclaim that they were the ones who had the truth, that they were the ones who knew the way to heaven, that they were the ones who spoke with authority, and therefore they were to be believed. and you didn't believe them at your peril. That was the mindset of this Jewish council who had Peter and John arrested and put in jail. And now they're interrogating them. Verse 2 says they were grieved. Grieved. They were angered that first they had taught the people. The Sadducees, of course, who didn't believe in the resurrection at all, didn't believe there was going to be any resurrection of the dead, they were grieved that they taught Christ was risen, and in him men will be raised from the dead. They hated that message. The council was grieved that so many people actually listened to Peter and John's preaching. And they listened so well that Luke writes, many of them that heard believed. It was about 5,000 men. They're listening to them. They're buying that story hook, line, and sinker. And they grieve them. And verse 7, they were grieved, especially because he had taught in the name of Jesus. They thought they were going to be through about hearing that name. That's why these very men had him put to death. Get him out of our sight, out of the people's memories, stirring up trouble. Get rid of that name of Jesus. And here they were preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, and thousands are believing, and there's a man healed. Boy, they were angry. You see, you only act that way when you honestly believe that you are the repository of God's truth. When you think that you are the only ones who could teach men what to believe and how to be delivered from sin and gain entrance into God's heaven. But when Peter said what he did, that there was no salvation in anyone else but in the one he and John had just preached, Peter was claiming that the one and only infallible source for truth that can show men how to be saved is not that council sitting there in front of him. It's not the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the high priest. It's not men at all, but it's the truth that comes from God and God alone. That's the implication. The truth is that there is no salvation in any other but Christ, because his name is the only name among men, given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. It's given. Given by God. The truth that saves men here below is given by God above. The truth that tells us how we can be saved comes from God. My point here is that the only source for discovering the truth, for what we must believe in order to be saved, is the Word of God. It is the Scripture. It is the Bible. That's it. Every religion, you see, has its Bible. It has its source of authority for what it believes, what it preaches, and what it practices. It adheres to a body of truth. For the Muslim religion, their body of truth, of course, is the Quran. That's why they do what they do. That's why they live like they live. The Hindus hold that the teaching found within the Veda to be their Bible, their authority for what they believe and how they live. The Buddhists adhere to the Pitaka. The Mormons, their Bible is the Book of Mormon, the Book of Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, a trilogy. And oh yes, yes, the Bible. It's claimed to be the source of what they believe and preach. But the Christian faith declares that the only, the one and only source of authority for what man is to believe and how he is to be saved is the Holy Scriptures. It's that book lying open in your lap. It's not man's opinion. It's not my opinion. It's not your friend's opinion. It's not your spouse's judgment. It's this book. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone. No addition. No deletions. No church traditions are to be added to it. No human dogma is to be taught or preached in conjunction with the Scripture. The prophet Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, that's the Scripture, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. If there's no light in them, it means that their teaching is darkness. In other words, the source of the light is the law and the testimony. It is the Word of God. That's the source of the light. And if what they say is not according to what this book says, that means what they're teaching is darkness. That means what they're teaching is a lie. It is not the truth. If you honestly want to know, if you honestly want to know for yourself how a man can be saved, then you must read, you must study the Bible. It's the source, it's the only source. All I am seeking to do is to tell you what the Bible says. That's it. Read it for yourself. Be like the Bereans, who Luke says were more faithful than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was true or not. Did it agree with the Word of God? So please don't take my word for what I'm saying. Anything that I say tonight, if I say the Bible says, then what you need to do is find out if that man was actually telling the truth. If I wasn't telling the truth, then you come up and you call me and say, you lied. I want to know, why did I lie? Show me where I lied, and I will listen to you. But if you find out that what I have said is just what the Word of God is saying, then there is an obligation laid upon you to receive that truth and not to reject it, because it is the very Word of God, the only one who can save sinners. The second truth being implied, of course, in this text is pretty obvious. Men need to be saved. That's something that's understood. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Note the word salvation and saved. One is the noun form, one is the verb form. The same word, but one verb, one noun. The word salvation, the noun, means deliverance or safety. The word verb, saved, means quite simply to rescue from danger. When you read that word in the Bible, we're talking about being rescued from danger, being delivered, being brought into a place of safety. Okay. I want you to get the picture. Men, you see, men who are not saved are lost. They're unsaved. That means they're in danger. They are in great danger of destruction. That is why they need to be saved. They need to be rescued from this danger. delivered from destruction. What's the problem? What do men need? Everyone, what do we need to be delivered from, rescued from? Well, number one, we need to be rescued from our sin. We need to be saved to be delivered from our sin. We're born sinners, conceived in sin, as David said in Psalm 51. Because we're born sinners, we practice it. We grow up trampling under our feet the law of God. He says, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." No one takes first place. I am number one. But what do? We make ourselves God. We think that life is about us doing what we want, doing our will, our pleasure. That's idolatry. We break the law. We sin. We make graven images. Oh, no, perhaps you and I don't have any carved images in our homes. I'll tell you one thing. You can have an image. It doesn't have to be carved, molded, shaped. But that is your idol. It's what you worship. The law says, don't take my name in vain. That means you don't say, "Oh my," and I won't say it. That's taking God's name in vain. When you actually try to give God a last name and that name is damn, you've taken his name in vain. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Hollywood fills its films with the name of God and particularly of Jesus Christ? Replete. But you never hear them saying, "Oh, Satan," do you? It's never him. It's God's name. Satan knows it. What do you think he's after in the first place? To get men to disobey every one of those commandments. The law says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. To dishonor them, to disrespect them, is to break that law. And we've done it many times over. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And just looking upon a woman to lust after her, Christ said, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. The law says, thou shalt not steal. It's all forms of stealing. Cheating. Taking that in any way that doesn't belong to you and saying it's mine. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't lie. Tell the truth. The law requires you to tell the truth all the time. Doesn't tolerate even a little white lie, men call it. Thou shalt not covet anything that's thy neighbor's. His wife, his gold. Whew. We have, every one of us, broken every one of those commandments. Now, we got a problem. And the problem is that very law, which we have broken time without number, says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Our problem is we have no ability whatsoever to undo what we've done. We have no ability to change our nature, to change our will, to change our desires, to actually go from loving the sin and loving the disobedience to actually hating it and fighting against it. We can't affect that change. We need to be rescued. We also need to be rescued because God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It will not only die physically in life, but there will be, yes, separation from me, because I am the source of all spiritual life. But there will be, worst of all, eternal death, because there will be eternal separation from me. And there is no purgatory. Wouldn't that be nice? If after a little while, or even after a million years, you just knew there was coming a time when you'd get out. There is none. It's one of two places that we go to when we die. It's heaven or it's hell. And that's it. And if this sin is not dealt with, it's going to take us right to hell. We need to be saved. Someone to rescue us from this danger. Those are the implications that arise from Peter's statement. But secondly and finally, look at with me at the proclamation of this verse. The proclamation. There's a negative side and the positive side. Negatively, it's saying there is no salvation in any other religion. There is no salvation in any other religion. Man doesn't like to hear it, but God is absolutely intolerant of all other religions except the one that He has ordained. He is absolutely intolerant of all other religions except the one He has given us in His Word. That's a big statement, but it's no bigger than the one that Peter's actually made here, is it? What do you think he means when he says, neither is there salvation in any other? I had thought about entitling the message as The Intolerant Gospel of God. Maybe Mr. Mercer will take that back and use that for a sermon title one day. The Intolerant Gospel of God. The intolerant good news of God. The fact remains that God's Word gives overwhelming evidence that apart from His way of salvation, there is none. There's not a hope of anything else saving us from this sin problem and this hell problem that every man faces. The Christian faith is very exclusivistic, if there's such a word as that, when it comes to how men can be saved from sin and from hell. That's exactly what the Lord was saying in His that first commandment when He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It was telling that to Israel. They're about to go into the land of Canaan with all these religions. No other God before me, because I am the only one who can save you. Those other religions, I repudiate them. I reject them out of hand. I will not tolerate them. Why? Why is God intolerant of any and every other religion but the one he has laid down in abundance in this Bible? Because God has declared there is no salvation in any other religion, in any other person than Jesus Christ, his Son. That means, number one, that there are not many ways to heaven. There are not many ways to get out of going to hell. That's what that means, number one. There are not many roads, and you just take the road that suits you, and you'll end up in heaven when you die. That is exactly what the devil would want you to believe. That is utter confusion. Salvation is not a matter of just being sincere in what you believe about God or about religion, and because of your sincerity, God will look upon you and that sincerity as a means of saving you. But in the second place, it means that since there is no salvation in any other religion, any and all men who have not Christ as their Savior are lost. Their sin hasn't been dealt with. They don't have. That was Luther's problem. He knew it. My sin is still on me. I'm guilty of this. And I've not been saved. And so he kept seeking and seeking and seeking. He tried everything that he could try. Did he not say, if ever a monk could be saved by his monkish works, it was me? It was I. Did he not say that? He said it couldn't happen. A fundamental truth of the Word of God is that everyone born into this world is born lost, which means he's born without Christ. And that means we need a Savior. We need someone to save us from our sin. We need someone to come and rescue us from hell, because hell is everlasting. And there is no exit. There is no escape. There's no end to it. There's no clock in hell. It's forever. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Solo Cristo. Christ alone. I realize that describing this intolerance of God in the gospel is not being politically correct. I get that. What people want us to believe, what the devil wants us to believe today, is, in essence, it's all right for you Christians to believe that. Believe what you want to believe, that's fine for you, but other people don't believe that. And that's fine for them. Just leave them alone. They think that way, you think this way, and just leave it at that. Don't push your doctrine on me. You got your way, I got my way. You see, what they're really saying is that, and I've said this to me to my face, when I've tried to present to them the gospel, they've said to me, well, you know, there is no absolute truth. And of course, to make that statement is foolish, because they've just made an absolute statement. They don't see that. And they kind of give a blank look when you point that out to them. They've just heard it, the mantra from somebody else. They're repeating what they've heard. But they've never cracked open the Bible to find out if that's what it really says. That there is only one way. And there's only one name. There's only one Savior. There's only one gospel. They've never cracked the Bible to find that that's true. That philosophy has permeated our country. It's what you get hammered with time and time again once you speak of God being intolerant of any other way of salvation. That's exactly what was going on with this Jewish council. They were saying basically to Peter and John, if you want to preach the resurrection or believe the resurrection, that's fine. If you want to believe that one day the people will arise from the dead, and if you want to believe that Jesus is the only way, go ahead, have at it, but just keep your mouth shut. Don't speak in that name. Just keep it to yourself. Do not say that it's through Jesus Christ that everybody else must be saved. It means, Peter and John, that means that we're wrong. We can't be wrong. We have the repository of the truth. We are the rulers. That's the first thing. Secondly, and positively, Peter is proclaiming that there is salvation in Christ. There is salvation in Christ. But it's in Christ only. You think about his answer to their question by what they said, verse 7, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, that cripple, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all. I want you all to get this. That's modern day translation, okay? I want you all to get this. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone, this one you crucified. This is the one, the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You rejected him, but he's the head. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. You ask me by what name I did this? It's by the name of Jesus Christ. And there's no other name, no other name, no other person through which a man can be saved from his sin and from God's wrath. Christ and Christ alone is the only one who can save you and me from our sins and from God's judgment. Why is he the only one? Well, first off, since I've made so much of sola scriptura, the scriptures plainly teach that Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. No one else, no one else can do anything to save you. Christ himself declared that. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's as plain as it gets. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth. I am the life. Negatively, you cannot get to the Father but through me. And if you don't get to the Father, you're going to hell. You'll die lost in your sin. That's very blunt. I am the exclusive way to salvation. The angel, you recall, who announced the birth of Christ to be the only Savior. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That name Jesus, New Testament form of Joshua, which means salvation or Savior, and therefore he's setting him clearly above anything that they thought Moses or John the Baptist or other men might do for them to save them. He's the one who's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Isn't that what we need to be saved from our sins? To be rescued? You better believe it. Paul said that Jesus is the only Savior. He declared him to be the only foundation, and this foundation has already been laid. We don't need to lay it for ourselves. Isn't that what he said in 1 Corinthians 3:11? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There is nothing else. There's no foundation. We're talking about fundamental truth here. Here's the foundation, Christ and Christ alone. You can't build on any other foundation. You can't live on any other foundation. You go about laying any other foundation and it will be destroyed on the day of judgment. Isn't that what the parable at the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount was all about? Two men, they're building houses. One builds his house upon the rock. One builds his house upon the sand. He pays no mind. The sand was easy. The rock was hard work. But he built. And Christ said, the man who listens, who not only hears my words, but actually receives them into his soul, obeys my words. That man is building his life upon a rock. The man who heard but didn't do anything at all, just blew it off. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and lawyers, he's building his life upon sand. And the storm came, it says, and the storm came, and the winds blew, and the rains fell, and the house fell down flat. Judgment day is coming, and the tragic thing is, once that day comes, it's too late to fix the house, the foundation. It won't stand the test. It won't stand the storm. You'll be destroyed. Paul declared that Jesus was the only mediator between God and man, or men, I should say. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Is it any plainer than that? There's only one mediator between God and men. There aren't many mediators. There aren't many go-betweens. Anyone that says, I'm a go-between, anyone says that I'm a go-between you and God, you've got to come to me to get to God, you know automatically he is a liar. Point blank, he is a liar. If he says, I am a mediator, I am a go-between, you have to approach me if you want to approach God, then, my friends, it's not the gospel. The devil would distract us. We're dealing with the very basics, the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he wants, don't listen. Don't listen to him tell you there's only one mediator. There's only one that can actually put his hand upon you and put his hand upon God and reconcile you together. How many are trusting in human mediators? How many? They're hoping like mad that a mere sinner like themselves can actually do something about their sins. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. They're not praying to the Heavenly Father, an earthly man, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Number one, that man can't forgive you. He can't forgive your sin. There's only one mediator who can do that. Only one. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the great high priest. If you do not know Christ as your one and only mediator, you don't have a mediator. You don't have a go-between. You don't have anyone at this point in time who has reconciled you to God, who has forgiven your sin, who has pardoned them all so that you can have peace with God. That is why Peter replied to the Lord's question, you recall, after Christ preached a very plain sermon. You know, don't get upset. You know, you can't come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw you. I'm your only hope. A lot of Christ's so-called disciples left him and followed him no more. And then Christ asked the disciples, will you also go away like them? What did Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom else can we go? You're the only Savior. And that's what Peter, filled with all boldness, looked at those faces of those Pharisees and those scribes and those lawyers and that high priest, and he said, I want to tell you, there's only one name. There's only one way. It's not yours. The one you crucified, the one you hated, the one you rejected, he's the only way to be saved. This truth was behind what Christ said in John chapter 10. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. That's pretty blunt. There's one door. One door into the fold. One door. You see, Christ's people are called sheep. He's the good shepherd. He says plainly, you know, and they all got this because it was so common. Sheepfolds, they're out in the fields, made with stones. They only had one door to get into them. The sheep had to come through that one door. And when Christ said that, I am the door. It was so plain. You Pharisees, you're false. You're false shepherds. You climb up some other way to try to get in. But if you don't come through me, you're not in the fold. Isn't that plain? That's why Peter is saying there's salvation in no other but Christ. Why, it's sola Christo. Furthermore, since salvation is the prerogative of God. Listen to me. God's not obligated to save anybody. There's no obligation to save anybody. He saves whom he pleases. But one thing I will tell you, it is his prerogative. And since salvation in every aspect of it is God's prerogative, then the only one who is ordained of God to be the Redeemer of sinners can be the Savior. And that's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You've been redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, he tells the Jews, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ is called God's elect, his chosen servant. You don't want to argue with God. Do you see the audacity of someone coming up with a creed that has another way of salvation? Where Christ alone is not the only hope, the only trust. There's some other door, there's some other way. The audacity to say that, since salvation is of the Lord. The Savior of sinners as well must be able to shed blood that will truly take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Sacrifices of man couldn't do it. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, He, Christ, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Bloodshedding was required. Death was required. The point being, the one dying had to be sinless. It wouldn't do any good for us if he wasn't sinless, because a sinner can't take away our sin. A sinless Savior is what's needed. It had to be the blood of a sinless Redeemer. Who fits that bill? There's only one, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 through 27. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So plain. The Savior must be able to offer up one sacrifice for sin forever that will save sinners. One sacrifice for sin forever. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice, the only sacrifice that will put away sin. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they couldn't put away sin. They were just object lessons. They were pictures that God gave them to teach them of the gospel of the Messiah. The one way their sin, they could be saved from their sin, was by his sacrifice, by his death, by his blood shedding. It's one. Therefore, anyone depending upon multiple sacrifices to take care of their sin problem tells me something very plainly. They are not trusting in Christ alone to save them. He's not their only hope. The Savior had to be one who was under the law and keep it perfectly to redeem them that were under the law's condemnation. Only one could keep the law of God perfectly. We know that we couldn't do it. We're unable to save ourselves. There's only one who can do that. Only one who kept the law of God in every detail, and that was Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness. This is what turned Luther's night into day. The righteousness alone that pleases God is not ours. It's the righteousness of his Son. It's his obedience, his suffering, his death. All my hope is in him. I can't trust anybody to do what only Christ can do. I certainly can't trust myself to do what only Jesus can do. I was born a sinner just like you. I was born a rebel just like you. I practiced sin just like you. I live without any concern for God, for his law, for his people, for prayer, for the word. I lived for self. And I was on the broad road that was taking me to hell.
until one day Jesus stepped in front of me and said, "This journey is over for you." I'm saving you. And I knew that day no one else could help me. No one but Jesus. That's all that Peter's saying. Solo Cristo. My one question is this: is he your Savior? There's none other. Is he yours? Is he your mediator? Your redeemer? Your forgiver? Is he your righteousness? Is he alone the one you're trusting in? If so, hallelujah. You've been saved gloriously, eternally. It's a salvation you'll never lose. It'll never be taken from you. One day you'll step on the foot land of glory. If not, why not? Why isn't he your Savior? He's told you, "I'm the way. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I'll save you. I'll rescue you from your sins. I won't cast you out if you come to me." If we die without coming to Christ, we die without a mediator. And that means you'll have to face God the judge without a mediator. I can think of nothing more terrifying than facing the judge of all the earth without a mediator. No one to stand up for you. No one to plead your cause. You must stand in your own sin before the all-seeing eye of God and give an account for every word you've said, every thought you've had, every deed you've done. If he's not your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Flee to him. He'll welcome you with open arms. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, bless the gospel, we pray. Forgive the faults and failings of thy servant in presenting it. Let that not get in the way of this thy truth. And Father, we pray that we will never grow tired of hearing the old story. I never want to grow tired of preaching it. Father, we ask that as we go throughout the week, we will do so, remembering that Christ is our only hope, our only Savior. And he's all we need, now and for eternity. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.